Working toward the principle that we have this evening, the statement given in the seventh verse regarding walking in the light. We have seen that John's purpose in writing is not only to give us assurance of our salvation and certainly to bring us into fellowship and joy, but also to explain spirituality. 1 John is an epistle that explains what real spirituality is all about. That's why it's stated in absolute terms. A lot of people get confused when they go into 1 John because he states things so absolutely. John makes it very clear you're either in the light or you're in the dark. There's no middle ground. And that's because, of course, you're either in the Spirit or you're out of fellowship. And that's the absolute approach that he takes to the book. We saw in verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's absolutely no darkness of any kind that has any relationship to the Lord, and certainly no darkness in our fellowship with him. The result of this is that very simply, if we say in verse 6 that we have fellowship with him, if we profess, if we proclaim, or if we affirm, if we tell others that we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, and this is any degree of darkness. Oftentimes we want to make various sins, major sins and minor sins, black sins and white sins. The Bible doesn't recognize them as such. We know in Proverbs 6 that there are seven sins God hates the most, but these are insofar as their effect on other people. Sin before God is sin. Whether it's what we would consider a great sin, or whether it's what people oftentimes refer to as a little white lie. So if we affirm that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying, and we are not practicing the truth. And that brings us to the seventh verse. We've done quite a bit of study in light and in darkness. We spent a lot of time last week. Let's just review five things from our study last week so that we can really launch in to verse 7. Remember, first of all, that the word darkness, which in the original language is the word skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A, is a word that has a spiritual and moral connotation. A spiritual and a moral connotation. It speaks of the absence of light, and it speaks, of course, of the state that all men are in before coming to Christ. Matthew 4 and verse 16 and Luke chapter 1 and verse 79 speak of the unbeliever as living in the darkness. Secondly, darkness intensifies when revealed light is rejected. In other words, if a person is dwelling in darkness, and you remember the prophecy, to those who sat in darkness, they have seen a great light. If you're dwelling in the darkness, and all of us are, because until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is our dwelling place. Not only in Adam do all die, but in Adam all live in spiritual darkness. Colossians tells us that the operation of salvation transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. But here's the problem. If we have a person, an unbeliever in the dark, and that unbeliever is shown the light, and I'll just use a flame here to illustrate the light. When the light is given and he turns away from the light, his darkness intensifies. Don't forget that there are three kinds of light that are given to every member of the human race. First, creation. That's Romans chapter 1. Secondly, conscience. That's Romans chapter 2 and Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And then third, Scripture. And these three kinds of light are available to all people. Remember that John tells us that not only in him, in Christ, was life, and his life was the light of men, but he also says in John chapter 1 and verse 9, concerning Christ, this was the true light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. So no member of the human race, no matter how remote, how isolated, they may be far from us, and we may see from the standpoint of missionary activity and evangelism that their location or their dwelling in the dark places of the world may be a barrier to us, but it certainly is no barrier to God and to his Spirit. So when a person turns from revealed light, their darkness intensifies. Third, to love darkness rather than light actually speaks of a condition that results from the hardening of the heart. John 3 and verse 19 says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And when a person hardens their heart, there is a gradual diminishing of the faculty of sight spiritually. Romans 1:21, Romans 2:15. Basically, this is the condition that happens. A person dwells in the dark. That person is given light in whatever form. If they reject the light, then they begin to harden the heart, and the result of that is a judicial blindness. In other words, a divinely imposed blindness on the soul of that person. Doesn't happen all at once. It's something that comes gradually as they continue to rebel. Judicial blindness is spoken of in passages like John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41, John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40, Matthew 15:14, and Luke 6:39. This is why it's so tragic when people reject the gospel, because at every point of rejection, the chances that they'll respond later are diminishing. Their spiritual sight is diminishing. Finally, spiritual and abundant living is defined in the terms of our we have before us this evening. 1 John 1:7, walking in the light. You'll remember earlier that John said, "This is the message that we have heard from him," in verse 5. And of course, this probably comes from a statement that our Lord made on more than one occasion, but in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We should keep in mind a very important point here, and that is that it's possible for the believer to step out of the light and into the dark. In fact, if you just look over to the second chapter in the 11th verse, speaking of the believer, he says, "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In chapter 2 and verse 11, you see the three stages of stepping into the darkness, hardening oneself in the darkness, that's the walking, and finally, the person ends up in a blinded condition. This is the hardening of the heart, and we'll have opportunity to look at it later on. No matter how nice a believer may be, no matter how moral they may be, if they're rejecting the revealed light of the Word of God, then they're hardening themselves against the light. Well, let's look then at verse 7, where we read, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." This is a tremendous statement. We want to take it a phrase at a time. First of all, "but if we walk." There are three things that we see in the phrase, "but if we walk." First of all, a contrast. The "but" here is a rather mild contrast, because it's not contrasting believer versus unbeliever. It's contrasting a believer in fellowship and a believer out of fellowship. So it's a mild conjunction of contrast here. But it shows the opposition of walking in the darkness in carnality versus walking in the light of spirituality. Secondly, we see that this is a potential situation or condition for each and every one of us. We find this in the word "if." Most of us are familiar with this, but we should at least review, for the sake of any either here or on tapes that are not, that there are four conditional uses of the word "if." We call them the four class conditions. That's basically a grammatical division that's set up. The first means "if" and "it's true." And you can tell these by the grammar. The structure of the grammar. For example, if you see "e" plus the verb "in" the indicative mood, then you know that what you have is a first-class condition. For example, Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness, and he said, "If you be the Son of God," this is what he used, "if you're the Son of God," and you are. Now, the second-class condition is "if," and it's not true, at least from the standpoint of the speaker. You might remember the occasion where our Lord was in the house of Simon, and the woman that we later identify as Mary came in and wept at his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. You'll remember that Simon in his own mind said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. This is the one that he used. If, and it's not true, at least from the standpoint of his thinking. You always have to identify it from the standpoint of the speaker or the thinker. So in his mind, that little incident convinced him that our Lord was not a true prophet. The third is the one that we have in our passage, and this is an if that is very similar to what we use in the English language, and it simply means maybe. By the way that we tell the second class condition is you have E, which is the if, plus the indicative mood, but there's a little thing added in the sentence that you have to look for, and that's the little word on, which is A-N. It's untranslatable. You can't really translate on. It just negates the sentence. If such and such were true, but it's not. It's just a negative. The third class condition, if you take this and combine it with this, what do you suppose you would have? You have, back up here, aeon. And that's what the third class condition is. The third class condition is aeon plus the subjunctive mood, and the subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. Think about how this works out. If we say that we have fellowship with him, verse 6, well, maybe we will and maybe we won't. Is it possible that a person could say they have fellowship and walk in darkness? Certainly, people do it all the time. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, is it a potential situation for you and I to walk in light? Certainly it is. It's possible for every believer. Are you walking in light? That's the unknown quality. That's the unknown part of the equation. So if you are walking in the light, one thing can be certain. You're in fellowship with God, and you're in fellowship with other believers who are in the light, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, is performing a cleansing action in your life. So the third class condition is very, very important. The fourth class condition is one that we rarely see, very, very rarely. I personally have only come across, maybe two or three occasions of it. There may be more. And this is the word, if I wish that it were true, but unfortunately, it's not true. Peter uses it, for example, if you suffer as a Christian, you are happy. Well, if you were suffering as a Christian, you'd be happy, but the fact that you're suffering and miserable tells me you're not suffering as a Christian. In other words, to suffer as a Christian simply means suffering for your faith, suffering for the purpose of testing of your faith and purifying of your faith, and you're facing it all as a believer in faith. When you suffer and you face your suffering in faith, you're happy. Paul talks to the Thessalonians, does he not? And he says, you were imitators of us and of the Lord in that you did what? You received the word of God with much joy in the midst of great persecution. Were they suffering as Christians? Absolutely. Were they happy? Absolutely. It doesn't mean that you're happy in the sense of blowing horns and throwing confetti and having a party. It simply means that you have that deep down abiding joy that comes from knowing that you are in the place of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the idea. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not enjoyable to suffer for your faith. It's not enjoyable sometimes to go through the spiritual disciplines. But if you're going through them in faith, deep down inside is that rock solid anchor of the soul. The author of Hebrews talks about it as the hope, the assurance, the confidence that we have of knowing we're in the right place. We were studying this morning in the morning Wednesday class about effective prayer. An effective prayer is when we pray in the place of power. It's not a physical place or a geographic place. It's the place of fellowship. For Elijah, it was at the brook Cherith, and then it was at Zarephath. But there was a right place to be at a right time doing the right thing. And as I told the people this morning, Hudson Taylor said it best. God's will done God's way never lacks God's supply. Will it be tested? Certainly. Will it at times be a real battle? Absolutely. But what sustains you through it? Underneath are the everlasting arms. And that's the blessing. And that's the joy of knowing, yes, my back's to the wall. Yes, I'm being stretched and tested further, harder, more difficult than I ever have. But I know. I know that I know that I know I have assurance. And therefore, the battle is the Lord's. And we cast our cares on Him. That's the difference that we have. So we have a contrast. We also have a potential situation. And finally, the walk reflects a spiritual condition of our life. So, if we walk. But we don't want to leave this yet, because walking is a very important word in Scripture. So let's get a few points of application. First of all, there are four words for walking. First of all, peripateo. Peripateo simply means to walk about. It's a spiritual walkabout. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 uses this. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He ordained beforehand that we should walk about in them. That's peripateo. Secondly, we have the word poruo. P-O-R-E-U-O. Poruo is a word that is used in passages like 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. We find it also in 2 Peter 2:10. And it simply means to go. It has more the idea, not so much of your conduct in life, as the direction that you're going. It indicates that you've got your eyes on something and you're going from point A to point B. You're moving toward the goal. A third word is ortho, O-R-T-H-O, podeo, P-O-D-E-O. Ortho, orthos, is the word for straight. And ortho podeo is used in Galatians 2:14. You remember when Paul rebuked Peter and he said he was not being straightforward? What does he mean? It means that Peter was weaving. Peter wasn't walking straight. This is the word orthopodeo. It means to walk straight or to be straightforward about your life. Fourth, stoicheo. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. Stoicheo. Acts 21:24. There are many other passages, by the way, but I'm just using a couple of these. It means to walk orderly. To walk orderly or to walk in step. In step is a good one. We'll make an application of that. Here we have to walk a straight path. So those are some of the words that we have. Now the word that we're coming across here in 1 John 1:7 is peripateo, and we're going to see why in just a moment. So there are four words for walking. Point two. Because of these four words, we know that walking illustrates four aspects of the spiritual life. See, each of these really speaks of a little bit different aspect. For example, in peripateo, we're really talking about, let me make sure this is a erasable, we're talking about our personal or our private life. Peripateo. If we walk in the light. It's talking not only about the life that people can see or the walk that people can see, it's talking about the walk only God sees. We may say we have fellowship with Him, and from everything that everybody else can see, we may look like we have fellowship with Him, but you see, God sees deeper than men. We know that from the Scripture, don't we? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So this is the private life. In the word peruo, which has the idea of going someplace, we're talking about our walk as relates to spiritual growth. Spiritual advancement, if you will. In the word orthopodeo, walking straight or being straightforward, we're talking about our walk as relates to Christian witness. Peter was not maintaining a consistent witness. Why? Because his walk wasn't lining up. He was weaving. He was not going in a straight direction. He was saying one thing and doing another. He was talking grace and yet living according to the law. And Paul rebuked him for it. And finally, we have the word stoicheo, which means to march, and that is our walk with other believers. Our walk in conjunction with other believers. Now, these are going to become very important, so it's good for us to get a clear understanding. Obviously, walking is the figure of moving in a direction, having a goal, going to a desired destination. We want to get somewhere, so we walk. In the ancient world, it was the most common means of transportation. What they used to call in the hills of the Ozarks, maybe here also, Shank's Mare. You're traveling by foot. The Apostle Paul was quite a traveler by foot. On one occasion, he set Luke and the mission team on ahead by ship, and he himself went on by foot. And that's actually the way the Greek puts it. It says he had determined beforehand to hoof it, to go by foot. Quite a distance. He went about 25 or 30 miles over some pretty rugged terrain, and possibly he needed to get away for a while. Possibly he needed time by himself. He may have done it just to have a nice walk and some good exercise. But he may have needed that time for prayer also. So when we're talking about the spiritual life and we see the word walk, it has some tremendous significance. I should point out here too that there are two figures that are the most commonly used figures of the spiritual life. The first is to walk. The second is to war. A principle that all of us need to understand, and it's a simple principle, but it has profound application. If we're faithful in the walk, we're invincible in the warfare. If we're failing in the warfare, go back and figure out what's wrong in the walk. Very fundamental, basic, but very, very important principle. There are five things related to walking as a means of reaching a destination. I call this the principle of the five M's. The principle of the five M's. The first is that we must know the destination or the mission. What is the mission? What is our purpose? Where do we want to be? How many Christians go through their lives day by day and never ask themselves the question, where do I want to get to in my spiritual life? What am I aiming for in my spiritual life? What are my goals? My father always used to tell young people when he would speak to them, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And too many people, unfortunately, never set goals in their spiritual life. If I were to ask you, I gave the morning class a test, maybe I could give this class a test. What are your goals in your spiritual life? Do you have long-term goals? Do you have intermediate goals? Do you know that you're here and somewhere along the line you want to get here, but before you can get there, you have to get here, and before you get there, and you've got to have something close so you can measure your advance. We have to have goals. Goal setting is very biblical. It's something that we have to do. What do I want to arrive at? What do I want to accomplish? And sometimes we overlook, and we shouldn't, the most important. What do I want to be? What kind of person do I want to be? We can do a lot of things. We can get involved in a lot of things. But deep down inside, the real issue is, when it's all said and done, what kind of person am I? So we have to have those goals, and we have to know where. The mission answers the question, where? Where am I going? What is the direction of my spiritual life? Secondly, if we're going to arrive at our destination, we have to have motivation. How many times in Scripture do we read the word diligence? Add to your faith virtue and so on in 2 Peter chapter 1, but what does he say first? Bringing in all diligence. Strong inner motivation. You have to have within what it takes to arrive at what you want to reach without. Motivation. And it has to be spiritual motivation. The motivation answers the question, why? Why do I want to get there? Why is it important? Why does it matter? The test I gave the group this morning was, Christ says, pick up your cross, take up your cross and follow me. What does the phrase take up your cross mean? And I just asked them to sit down and reflect on some questions that they might have about that, because I can read their questions and it'll help me follow different avenues in my study. One of the questions was, why should I carry it? Why should I carry my cross? What difference does it make? Will it make any difference now in this life? Will it make a difference in the next? Why does it matter? That's the why. Third, we have to have movement. In other words, if we're ever going to get there, once we know the destination, once we have the motivation, then we have to go. How are we going to get there? The Bible talks a lot about all of these. These have been drawn from a lot of years of study, the lives of various believers, and they're things that really stand out. Fourth, once we start going, we're going to have to build some momentum. Momentum is the result of consistent forward movement. Why is it that a lot of Christians fail? Consider Proverbs 24 and verse 10. If you fail in the day of adversity, your strength is small. What too often happens? We start going in the spiritual life. We start moving. We start advancing. And then something comes along that distracts us. Something interferes with our attention to the Word of God. Something takes us away from our focus on spiritual priorities. Something becomes more important than the fellowship of other believers. And all of a sudden, after 6 months, a year, 2 years of growing and advancing and moving right along, we get sidetracked. And the momentum is broken. We must know, in addition to the where, why, and the how long. Momentum has to do with endurance. How long am I supposed to go? Well, that's an easy one to answer. Till you're dead. We go till it's over. We press on to the high calling that we have in Christ, and we never quit. Finally, fifth, we have mastery. And we use mastery simply in the sense that you have mastered the objective or you have reached the goal that you set. I couldn't really use the word arrive because too many people think in terms of arriving at a spiritual point and then they can just sit back and rest on their laurels. We don't want to have that attitude of arriving. Mastery means I've reached my destination. By the way, when you reach your destination, that's the when. When you reach the destination of a spiritual goal, in your walk, you get where you're going. What do? Set a new destination. Plot a new course. Set a higher goal. Walking is a biblical figure for fellowship with God. We find it in Genesis 5 and verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We also see it in Genesis 6 and verse 9. Noah walked with God. Over and over again, we find the phrase of walking as a symbol of fellowship with God. So walking is a very descriptive figure for many aspects of the spiritual life. I'm giving you a lot on walking because this is the issue of 1 John 1:7. We have to understand walking if we're going to understand walking in the light. Walking involves several things. I mean, just stop and think for a minute of going out and taking a walk. Maybe you haven't done it for a while. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. Walking is not only good for the body, it's good for the soul. Walking oftentimes gets you out and allows you to deal with things in an unpressured atmosphere. You can think more clearly. Your heart's pumping. Your blood's running. Your brain's working better. You can sort through things. You can analyze things without the phone ringing and people interrupting and everything else. It's very good for the soul. It's good therapy. It certainly is good exercise. As a matter of fact, if I had to pick one exercise that would be the only one I would do the rest of my life, that's the one I'd pick. It is by far the one that has the most long-term benefits and that you'll keep at the longest. So I encourage you to walk, but I want you to consider a few things in thinking about walking. What does walking involve? If we're going to understand spiritual walking, doesn't it stand to reason that God would use terms we're familiar with to help us understand things we're not familiar with? So we have the term walking, which illustrates a very normal activity, not unfortunately so much so for us today as it was for people in ancient times. Did you ever stop and think that when Joseph and Mary came from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, she may have ridden on the donkey, but Joseph walked? Did you ever stop and think that when Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other cities also, for this reason I have come," how did they get there? They didn't just catch the local bus. They walked. So when you talk to people in the ancient world about walking, they understood walking, and they understood many things about it that we don't understand. Unfortunately, walking is the first thing an infant wants to do, the last thing an old person wants to give up, and in between, what do? We ride on a wheel. Everywhere we go, we ride on wheels. And later on, of course, we pay the price. So let's understand a few things about walking. Number one, walking involves direction. Direction. Consider a few things. As a figure for the spiritual life, walking speaks of living by faith under ordinary circumstances. The term running, which is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is a figure that relates more to strenuous times of trial or service. Walking signifies the most normal and natural means of movement toward a goal or a destination. The Christian walk is a progressive movement toward Christ-likeness and conformity to His character. Just as walking is the most natural movement, it's also one of the most healthy of exercises. It strengthens the heart, the lungs, the muscles. In the same way, in the spiritual life, the heart of the believer, the mind, the soul is strengthened as the believer walks. What happens when you walk? You breathe. You start breathing a little harder. And the breathing, of course, in the spiritual realm is the intake and the exhale of the Word of God. You breathe in the Word, you breathe out the Word. And it's simply an illustration of moving in a direction that you want to arrive at. Secondly, walking involves something else we don't like much, repetition. One interesting thing about walking, I've had a lot of people, you know, and I'm quite a mobile individual. I don't know what I'd ever do if I lost my ability to walk. I'd probably have to come up with who knows what. But I like to move about. Movement to me is the most soothing thing. There isn't anything as soothing to me as just movement. Walking, running, whatever. And because I like it so much, I've had a lot of times that I've done it for a long, long period of time, 50 miles, 100 miles, shorter, longer. And sometimes people say, "Well, how can you do it so long?" There's the answer. You just put one foot in front of the other. As long as you're putting one foot in front of the other, you're going to get there. We started a group in a former church that we were in, and they called it the 100 Mile Club. And I challenged the people, and I said, "You know, every one of you can walk 100 miles." And they looked at me like, "Oh, you're crazy." I said, "No, you can." Now, some people can go 100 miles in a 24-hour period of time. Some people would have to do that in segments, maybe 25 miles a day. 4 days, what have you done? You've done your 100 miles. One guy made it in a day, somebody else made it in four. What's the difference? Just time. They both did 100 miles. You might have to break it down smaller. You might have to do it 1 mile at a time. Well, some of the ladies took up this challenge, and this was quite interesting because these were people that were not very active at all. And they took up the challenge, and they said, "We're going to do 100 miles. So they would do their mile a day or 2 miles a day, and they'd get home and write down on their chart. Sure enough, they proved me true. And the thing started to grow, and more people in the church started saying, "Well, I want to sign up for that." So they're all signing up, and they're involved in the 100 Mile Club. Whether they did it 2 or 3 miles a day, 1 mile a day, half a mile a day, didn't matter because, see, they had a goal. And the way they got to the destination was repetition. Well, you know what they did as soon as they covered 100 miles? All of a sudden, they started finding out that they could climb stairs without huffing and puffing. They found out that they actually felt better. They were thinking clear. They weren't so tired during the middle of the day. They had a lot more energy. Well, this is great. So what'd they do? They signed up for their second 100 miles. And now they started covering more in a segment, and so on and so forth. The whole point is that walking over long distance requires persistence in taking one step at a time, in the same way that life requires us to be patient, exerting energy a day at a time. Why are we here tonight? To study the Word of God. Didn't we just study on Sunday? Didn't I just teach a Bible class this morning? Didn't I have another Bible class Monday night? Why have so many? I have Christians ask me this. Why so many? I mean, why so much emphasis on the study of the Word of God? It's one step at a time. One step at a time. We do it today. We do it tomorrow. We do it the next day. And step by step, we arrive at our destination. As we walk, we come to grades, uphill and downhill. We have to learn to shift gears in our walking. You have to learn to shift gears in your spiritual life. When you're heading uphill, you slow down. You're not going to go so fast. When you're facing a test, when you're facing a trial, you have to slow down. You have to pace yourself. You can't do everything in a time of testing that you would do under a normal time. So you adjust your pace. And learning how to pace ourselves in the spiritual life is very important. We dislike the ups and downs in life, but a wonderful thing about it, they provide variety. They break up the monotony. Walking also involves not only repetition, but provision. I love to hear children pray because they're so original. They haven't learned yet how to be phony. They haven't learned to try to fake anybody out. They haven't learned to try to impress anyone. They just say what's on their mind. And I've always enjoyed listening to the various prayers of our children. They've all had their own unique way of praying. And one of the things that I enjoy about the youngest now praying is that he will oftentimes pray for things we take for granted. And he'll take a long time thanking God that we can see and that we can hear, that we can breathe, that we have hands to take hold of things, that we have feet to walk with. And sometimes, you know, people have a tendency to say, well, you know, is he ever going to quit, or is he going to think of every function of the human body, or what? But how often do we fail to thank God for the things that we have that are so simple and so basic? We can only walk because God's made provision. Walking, interestingly, tends to bring out provisions that we oftentimes overlook. When we walk, it brings us together with others who are traveling the same path. You go out for a walk, you'll find somebody on the same path. You know how you'll end up either with them or not with them? Depends on your pace. When you come into a local church, you're going to find people who are heading the same way. Some of them you're going to click with, some of them you're not going to click with. Why? You're traveling at different paces. They may be covering a shorter distance every day than you are, so you're going to fall into line with traveling companions. That's a provision of God's grace. God provides company. Remember our Lord drawing near to the two as they walked on the road to Emmaus, one of the times that I would love to be able to go back to in the Bible. To have been in on that Bible class where they not only took a nice long walk, but had a Bible class that went from Moses to the end of the prophets. All the way through the Old Testament scriptures, taught by the Master himself and taught about himself. What a wonderful time that would have been. In biblical times, people went on a long walk or a journey with a staff. God has provided us a staff. David speaks of the staff in Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You have a staff to give you stability on your journey through life and to offer you the support and the defense that you need. It was also common to carry a scrip or a bag with your resources, money, and so forth. You and I as believers need to fill the scrip of our soul. That's where we put the provisions for the journeys of life. Travel and conditions haven't changed much through the centuries. People traveled in groups or with a companion for company, conversation, as well as safety. Those that went alone went well armed. If you're going to travel alone through life, you better be sure and put your armor on because you're going to need it. Standing alone always makes you a target. Fourth, two more things. The destination. We've already talked about the destination just a little bit. Every journey has three parts, the Christian life, as much as a simple walk. It has a start, it has the duration, and it has the arrival at the destination. The unfortunate thing is this. When we go on a walk, as in the Christian life, what does everybody focus on? The start and the finish. And that's the biggest problem with the Christian realm today. Everyone thinks about what happened at salvation. Everyone's focused on, can't wait to get to heaven. Not too many are really interested in finding out what goes on in between. It's just something to endure. But really, isn't it true that the journey is the biggest part? The start and the stop are very quick. I mean, in a moment of time, you believed in Christ, and in the twinkling of an eye, or your last breath, whichever comes first, you're going to be in His presence. What comes in between? The whole duration of your life. So we're very wise if we learn to enjoy the journey. Don't just look for the destination. Learn to enjoy the journey. Finally, walking involves one other thing, and that is determination. Determination. You're going to have to be determined if you're going to make it to the end of the Christian life. It's going to take some courage, some endurance, persistence, stick-to-itiveness, and all the rest that you can muster. Every journey has its dangers, so does every life. You're not going to get through this life unscarred. You're not going to get through this life unbattered. You have to just accept that as a fact of life. When you fall, when you suffer injury, just remember that as long as the road remains ahead of you, the way is still open. As long as you're still breathing, you still have a purpose in this life. If you find yourself in a helpless condition, as God brought the Good Samaritan along to the man beaten on the road to Jericho, God will bring someone along to help you. Don't despise the help of other people. One aspect of the story of the Good Samaritan that we often don't look at is the fact that the man was willing to be helped by the Samaritan. Sometimes the people God brings along in our life to help us are people that we may not look up to very much, or they may not be people that we think really have that much to offer, or they may be somebody that's below us and we can't expect them to help us out. After all, we're spiritually superior. But if you're in need and they have the solution, what difference does it make? So we have to understand the importance of persistence, endurance, so that we make it to the end of the road. All of that simply from a little phrase, if we walk. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. The phrase here actually means in the sphere of light. The locative of sphere is used, and it's talking about the realm in which God dwells. If we walk in the realm in which God dwells. This is referring, of course, to spirituality. It's possible for the believer in Jesus Christ to live every day of his life in the realm in which God dwells. As a matter of fact, just to review a few things that we've seen, remember that light speaks of the essence of God. You'll remember that the essence of God is light. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. That essence is illustrated by pure light. Pure light is white. That is the picture of absolute purity. The color white speaks to us of the holiness of God. We know that light breaks down into three primary colors. We have the gold or yellow. That's a picture of deity speaking of the Father. Then we have red. That is a picture of sacrifice, speaking to us of the Son. We have blue, that is the picture of royalty, and a royalty comes through anointing, and so that is the picture of the Holy Spirit. When light goes through something that breaks the light down, whether it's a prism, the most common way is, of course, through the rainstorm, what happens? In the rainbow, how many colors are there? There are seven colors. Seven is the picture of divine action. In the realm in which God dwells simply means that where God dwells, in the throne room of God, there is no pain, no sorrow, no trial, no difficulty. Yet you and I live in a world where these things are commonplace every single day. It's the rain of life, the storms of life, that provide you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, the opportunity to display the holiness of God, the essence of God in all areas, the fatherhood, the sonship, the Spirit of God, to display all of those things in all of the various colors because of how we face the difficulties that we run into in light. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." We know that light also speaks of the Word of God because Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119 and verse 130 says, "The entrance of your Word gives light." Not only is light speaking of the essence of God and the Word of God, it also speaks of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul's prayer is that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. So light speaks of the Father, speaks of the Spirit, speaks of the Son, and certainly speaks of the believer as he lives and dwells in that power. If we walk, peripateo, if we conduct ourselves, not only our public, but also our personal, private life. If we walk in the light, that is, the realm where God dwells, as He is in the light, an absolute statement, God always dwells in the light because in Him is no darkness at all, we have fellowship with one another. Now, we're going to look more at light, but I want to deal with the phrase of fellowship, and since time is just almost over, I think we should at least cover the fellowship aspect. We'll look at the eight figures of walking in the light because we still have to ask the question, how do we walk in light? What's the evidence of walking in the light? What does it look like when a believer walks in the light? What are the practices of a believer walking in the light? There are eight things in Scripture that tell us very clearly. We'll look at them next time. But right now I want to focus on this phrase because it's very, very significant. We have fellowship with one another. Let's jot down a few important principles. Let me just give you a little bit of background here. We have is the verb to have and to hold in the present indicative, and it means that this is a present reality in our life. It's our possession. We hold this. We have it now. What do we have? We have fellowship, kinonian. And what does kinonian or koinonian, as some would say? By the way, every Greek professor pronounces Greek differently, so you just have to accept it. We have fellowship with one another. I want to point out that the important word here is the word allelos, which means other believers. This is not focusing so much on our fellowship with the Lord. That comes up earlier in verse 4. The emphasis here is our fellowship with other believers. What other believers do we have fellowship with? Those who also are conducting themselves in the realm in which God dwells. Believers that walk in light have fellowship with believers who walk in light. So John's view of fellowship is twofold. First of all, with God. Secondly, with one another. We're talking here about fellowship with other believers. Please note, jot it down, don't ever forget it. Fellowship doesn't necessarily mean personal friendship. To be in fellowship with someone doesn't require that you be on a level of personal friendship. It's talking about fellowship. Fellowship means agreement. That's the doctrinal side of it. It means joint participation. That's the service side of it. When we're in fellowship with God, we fulfill the first three figures that we just used of walking. Remember, we talked about the personal life? That's peripateo. We're pleasing to Him. We talked about movement toward maturity. That is peruo. We're going in the right direction. We talked about witness before the world. That's orthopodeo. That, of course, is fulfilled through fellowship with God. But the fourth, stoicheo, you remember it? S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. That is fulfilled only when we're in fellowship with other believers. Why? Because it means to march forward by ranks in step. Why is it important that we fellowship with other believers? Because we're supposed to march together. Marching requires that we be in step. Consider David's words reflecting his spiritual life and his victories. Psalm 18 and verse 33, He makes my feet like hinds feet and sits me on high places. Have you ever really figured out what that meant? A hinds feet meant that the front foot steps, the back foot steps right where the front foot steps. There's perfect consistency. It's the consistency of the spiritual life. What was the result of having feet like hinds feet? He sets me on high places. It's only when you and I live a consistent spiritual life that we make it to the high places of the spiritual realm. The places of divine promotion. The places of divine provision of blessing for us. The places where He exalts us because we have humbled ourselves under His right hand. But He doesn't stop there. In Psalm 18 and verse 36, He goes on to say, You have enlarged my steps under me, so my feet did not slip. In other words, it's possible. The more consistent, the more momentum that you build in your walk, the more rapidly you're going to advance in the spiritual realm. In the fairy tales, they talked about the 7-league boots. David didn't need 7-league boots. God enlarged his steps under him. This is spiritual consistency producing rapid advance resulting in great spiritual stability. To have fellowship with other believers is a wonderful thing because we are a body. We are to function as a body. We are to serve as a body. God fulfills His will through us as a body. And therefore, it is most important that we all learn to walk in the light. To have fellowship, yes, with God, but also to have fellowship with one another. Much more can be accomplished the more hands are put to the plow, the more shoulders are put to the work, the more weight is thrown behind the effort, however you want to look at it. A mission work, a local church, any ministry, a youth work. The more people there are that are willing to work together, the more that's accomplished. And that requires walking in the light. We have really only scratched the surface. I have some things that I was really hoping to get to under the phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. But time is up. Time flies when you're having fun. And tonight, we have used up our time. We'll pick it up next week, and we'll look at eight figures of the Christian walk. And then we're going to see that magnificent phrase, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you five things that happened to our Lord in the physical realm that were illustrations of what God did to Him in the spiritual realm. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. I'll see you then. Thanks, Father, for an opportunity for us to look at this passage, to see principles that are very simple in our everyday application, and yet they become profound when we look at them spiritually. My prayer is that to each and every one of us, the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians would be fulfilled, that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might be enlightened in the inner man, that the Spirit of God would strengthen us with might by His power within, in order that Jesus Christ might not only dwell in our hearts, but be at home in our hearts, have the rule of our hearts by faith, in order that we may come to understand what the cross really means. That is, the height, the breadth, the depth, the length of the work of our Lord in our behalf, so that we, in knowing these things, in living these things, might be filled with all the fullness of God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.